trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, please. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that might be on your mind tonight so that you can concentrate on His Word, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have another day in which we can be alive in this wonderful nation and have the freedom that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the completed canon of Scripture, and your teacher, our teacher, and the one you have given us is God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every single believer. We thank you for him and his ministries on our behalf so that we can actually see your Son face to face. Even though we do not see him now, we can learn to love him. And we know, Father, that we cannot have a love unless we have that personal relationship. We thank you for this great opportunity. We ask, Father, that you will continue to protect our souls with your word and challenge and enlighten us tonight with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we continue in Cosmic 2. I'm hoping this will be done tomorrow night, but well, you never know. But Cosmic 2, of course, again, is the hatred complex, which is fighting God. We have already covered two rooms. Room number one is negative volition. This, again, occurs at three places: at God consciousness, at gospel hearing, and for the believer, it can be after salvation, which is post-salvation negative volition towards doctrine. Number two, room number two, which we completed on Friday, was cosmic degeneration. This is the result of prolonged residence in Cosmic One, where the individual rejects God's natural laws for normal living. And we saw several cases of abnormal living, which do in fact destroy an individual's soul. And then we now continue with room number three. Room number three is the anti-establishment gate. This is the hatred of divine establishment. This is closely linked with room number two. And it turns out that if you're in one, you're generally in the other. It depends on which one takes place first, because they are subtly different. Either you hate divine establishment and therefore fall into degeneracy, or you have been in degeneracy maybe before you even knew about divine establishment, and then when divine establishment principles come to the light, you reject them. So again, you can despise divine establishment and fall into degeneracy. If you reject the family, you reject marriage, true marriage, you reject parents and children, you reject the family, you reject the fact that you need to take responsibility for your own decisions, which is divine institution number one, which is your power over your own soul, your own volition, that can lead to degeneracy. Or you could have been a degenerate for a long time before you even knew about divine establishment, and then at either a God consciousness or sometime later, because of your degeneracy, you reject divine establishment. So you're either in room two and then you hop to room three, or you're starting room three and you hop to room two. Either way, your goose is cooked. So anyway, those who hate divine establishment reject freedom. That's, basically, and what they think, people who hate divine establishment and think they are progressing towards their own freedom, or their own quote-unquote self-enlightenment, they are actually robbing themselves of true freedom. You cannot have freedom without authority. It just cannot be. If there's no authority, there is chaos. If you have no authority of your own soul, there's chaos within your own soul. There'd be chaos in the family, chaos in the business, chaos in any organization, certainly chaos in the nation. And so the hatred of divine establishment, again, rejects freedom. And as such, people opt for security and desire for the government to take care of them from cradle to grave. And this was seen, this is an attitude. And this can be an attitude that becomes so ingrained in the heart of a person, whether believer or unbeliever, that they're constantly looking for someone else to take care of them. And there's so many things that fall from this. People are not able to take responsibility for their own bad decisions. People are unable to have relationships because they have no identity. You know, when everybody is, well, see, this means everybody has to be equal. Everybody has the same share. Everybody's equal. And really nothing matters. Like, there's no values. There's no reality. It's only what the society can do with everybody in it. And this push for what is called equality actually ends up not being equality. The push for equality actually ends up being tyranny. And if in any time where there has been such a push for equality in a nation, there has always been violence. There has always been violence. There has always been assassination, and there has always been degeneracy in those people. And certainly we see here, and our first client nation to God is the Exodus generation as they're leaving Egypt. They've been set free and set free. And you know what that means? Is set free means that they have the ability to be free, which means as freedom. Kuka, you don't have to be concerned. You just run right in there and sit down. Don't you worry about it. And their freedom, right? You having freedom, you have to take responsibility for your own actions. What do they want? Slavery. Give me slavery all over again. Because in slavery, I don't have to think. Even though it's miserable. You know, I'm making bricks all day. That's fine with me as long as I don't have... I mean, I know where my next meal is going, coming from, even though that meal absolutely is horrible and it stinks. I mean, I know where I'm going to sleep, even though those conditions are deplorable. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow, even though it's backbreaking labor. But at least I know what it is. It's security. See, but in freedom, tomorrow's an unknown. In freedom, I make decisions. And when I make bad decisions, I'm going to suffer for them. But I have a God who has solutions to that. And so as we see, this is when they're at the Red Sea, and they've got the Egyptians chasing them. This is the greatest army in the world at that time, chasing the Hebrews, who really, none of them have really much weapons, and none of them have any military training. They say in verse 12, "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It's such a shame. Because God promised them that they would go to the promised land. And so would it have been better for us to remain as slaves than to risk failure in the desert? Because when you have freedom, you always have the potential for failure. And certainly when you have freedom and you're on the front lines of the battle, where are the most casualties? Those who are on the front lines. Those are the ones that have the most casualties. You know, it's so easy. It's so much easier to stay in the background and not do much and not really pursue the plan of God. Just be kind of casual with it, apathetic towards it, and therefore, you know, keep my life in safety, so I think. But when you are progressively or aggressively going forward in the plan of God, technically you're on the front lines. And eventually someone's going to notice, and I mean one of your enemies, are going to notice, and that's where the most casualties are. You know, those who pursue the plan of God with all their heart and souls are the ones that fail the most. It's a true principle. Actually, in Luke 7:47, there was a young woman who ran in to a Pharisee's house who had invited Jesus over for dinner, and she ran in, and she was a prostitute, and she ran in. It wasn't Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute, by the way. That's a falsehood. That is not in the scripture. But this woman who was, she ran in and she wept on Jesus' feet and she dried them with her hair. And he said, "My sister, you are forgiven." And he turned to the Pharisees, who were all up in arms. "Who are you to forgive another?" And he turned to the Pharisees and he said, "She who has sinned much has been forgiven of much, therefore she loves much." The one who has been forgiven of much loves much. Now, all of us have been forgiven of much. It's unfortunate that certain out there, and I'm not saying here, but out there in the whole realm of Christendom, don't really recognize all that they have been forgiven of. If you did, you would love much. So to risk is freedom. And what was promised? A land flowing with milk and honey, not death in the desert. a land flowing with milk and honey, which is an idiom for a very prosperous place. That was the promised land. And God promised he would defeat all their enemies, and he did so. But they constantly failed to believe. And through also the Ten Commandments we have given by Moses, God promised earthly prosperity to everyone who honors the laws of divine establishment. That's both believer and unbeliever. At one time in our nation, the Ten Commandments were in every school. They were hung in every courthouse and in many other government buildings. People were open with them. And so our founding fathers actually realized that these were rules for a nation and not for Christianity. They go far beyond that. I shouldn't say far beyond, but they have a much broader scope. The Ten Commandments are not for Christianity. The rules for freedom and prosperity based upon authority. Unfortunately, this has been banished in our day and age. And so what has God given to even the unbeliever? The laws of divine establishment. The whole purpose of government, therefore, is to ensure your freedom. And that's basically what they're to do, to remain small, protect freedom, and have the power with the people. It doesn't have to be a republic government to be successful. If you look at all the client nations from the first one, which was the Empire of Rome, Rome had a Senate, but at the time it was ruled by an emperor. And the emperor had much, much more power than the Senate at the time of the beginning of the church. And yet still, it was a very prosperous place. And even though Christians were persecuted, they did prosper. And that the whole empire prospered. But if we look at every client nation from them, sometimes we have a monarchy. Sometimes we have a more of a democracy, more of a parliamentary government. There's all different kinds. But in each one, God has protected the freedom of the individuals. We just happen to live in a nation that has the best form of government that has ever been attempted. And as I will put again up the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. Now, unfortunately, this is being attacked in our nation as well. And we know that in the tribulation, an anti-establishment is really what this is, that in the tribulation there will be no establishment whatsoever. As the Antichrist rules pretty much the world, he is a tyrant and everybody must fall in line. And there is no freedom in that. As we see in Revelation 13:17, it says he provides, this is the Antichrist, he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or of the number of his name, which is the famous 666. No one shall be able to buy or sell. You see, this isn't freedom. This is extreme regulation, and it is a regulated economy. And it's interesting to find now, and I did mention it before, but I did want to give you it so that you know. I mean, it's the believer, for us in the church age, we're not given any prophecy, but we are given historical trends. And by given historical trends, we can see a trend in a nation. And certainly this should be in everybody's prayer life, is this decision. And it's really come down to one Supreme Court judge, because he's the only moderate one. There are four very liberal that voted for the mandate, the personal mandate, the individual mandate it's called, is that the government can force you to buy health insurance. And there's four conservatives who said no. And then there's one. And this one judge rests upon, because if this passes, it opens up the floodgates for more government regulation. I mean, can they force you to buy a cell? Can they force everybody to have a cell phone? Even though most people do have them. But can they force us to? You know, can they force you to have a certain kind of car? Can they force you to buy a certain kind of energy? I mean, do they have these powers? They should not. And so here's the, you say, well, it's not constitutional, but this is it. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 3 of the Constitution. This is what is called the mandate, the commerce mandate. It is that the Congress shall have power to regulate commerce with foreign nations and among the several states and with the Indian tribes. Now, the Constitution must be interpreted. It's very interesting to me that the Constitution must be interpreted as I would go about interpreting the Scripture. It must be interpreted according to the ICE principle. It's I-C-E. I stands for isagogics. You must look at the historical context. When was this written? This was written in 1797. And so what is meant by regulate commerce? The other thing is categorical. Where is its place in the Constitution? I mean, why is it here in Article 1, so therefore we can find more of what's its purpose? And then the exegesis, which is going back to the original language, is what did these words mean? For these two in particular, regulate and commerce, what did they mean back in 1797? Because they may not mean the same thing as people think they mean now. And that's the issue. See, this law could pass based on this clause. And I'll give you perhaps my favorite justice. And by the way, he's written an autobiography called My Grandfather's Son. Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas. And I read that book years ago, and it's a fantastic, phenomenal book. And he is a strong believer himself. But anyway, here's a quote from a paper that says, while Justice Thomas has maintained that the original meaning of commerce was limited to the trade and exchange of goods and transportation for this purpose, some have argued that he is mistaken and that commerce originally included any gainful activity. And that changes the whole scope of it. You see, this is his commentary on this clause, on the trading clause. And there was a reason for this. I don't want to waste your time with that, but it's not too much of a waste of time. But after the Revolutionary War, the states wouldn't trade with each other. You know, after the war, which we really call it the War of Independence, Massachusetts didn't want to trade with New Hampshire, and Virginia didn't want to trade with North Carolina. You know, they wanted their own sovereignty. And that was fine to an extent, but what it did was it limited the union of the nation. And so this was written so that the federal government could come in and say, look, you have to trade with each other. And that's why they could, again, regulate commerce among the states. And that's all it's for. Now, if gainful activity is the translation of this, there's a problem with that. Because if it's gainful activity, when do you know if an activity is gainful? Isn't it after you do it? I mean, if I say, hey, you should invest in this company on the stock market, can I give you a guarantee of that? Not unless I'm insider trading, which is illegal. But you see, the argument behind this individual mandate is that it's going to save everybody money. And so that's what they're saying here. If we go back to it, it says the government should regulate gainful activity. And that is absolutely wrong. Because you're never going to know. Honestly, do you think that whatever the government does is going to save everybody money? Right? What's the track record on this? Post office? Anybody? Amtrak? Anything the government has done is super expensive. So, again, gainful activity is a terrible, terrible translation of that. The whole purpose of government is not to regulate your life, but to ensure your freedom. Again, as I love these documents, I just remind quickly, we will move on to establishment. But, you know, this is really the foundation of the establishment that we enjoy here, as we still enjoy it. This is the beginning of course, the Declaration of Independence, is that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then, of course, it goes on to state that the government is instituted among men, deriving its powers from men, and that if we think that the government is not protecting that, that we have the right to throw it off. And, of course, that would be extremely, imagine trying to throw off, or really what would be great to do, because I think we'd survive for a while, if we just fired everybody in Washington and then just repopulated it. But again, power always corrupts. And so there's really nothing that can be done here except that believers become part of the pivot, that we get more mature believers becoming part of the pivot, and then the United States of America can be spared. So we have divine establishment institutions. First is marriage. There are four of these. They're really in no particular order. I put volition at the end. Divine establishment institutions, there are four. Marriage, a husband and a wife. Not a husband and a husband, not a wife and a wife. That is not according to God's program. A husband and a wife, where the husband has authority and the wife responds to him, in which both think in terms of virtue, love, and forgiveness, and understanding, knowing that the family is the building block of the nation. You know, it takes upon yourself, when you take upon a family, although maybe not your family, but I shouldn't really say that, because one person can change the tide of history, really. When you take upon yourself a young man who gets married, or, you know, of course the woman gets married, your family has now become one of the building blocks of the nation. And so there's an objective there. You know, there's a mission for that. And that is just simply, you know, not to invent the next great light bulb. It's not like that. But, of course, to just live in virtue, love, and live in the order that God has designed. Again, it's divine establishment. Now, our day and age, this is marginalized greatly. It's marginalized to be square and not cool. This is not cool anymore. You know, it's unfortunate, because to most young ladies out there in the world, to say that you should submit to the authority of your husband, that's, you know, what are you living in the 1920s? You know, this is not real anymore. We're more quote unquote enlightened. Again, we will note that without authority, there can be no freedom. When a wife fights her husband for authority, she is destroying her own freedom. That's not according to me. That's according to the Word of God. When a husband does not love his wife as Christ loves the church, he's hurting his own freedom, because he must stand firm in his authority, and not as a tyrant, but as someone who understands what his wife is and all about and what her soul is like, that they are different from one another, and that he must operate in virtue, love. Both must operate in forgiveness. And as such, they will create. Now, here's what, and if this is true, now when children come into the picture, now you're building block, you've doubled down, so to speak, if you know how to play blackjack. You've got two queens. Oh, I can't, not two queens, we're talking about family here. Sorry, I had to take it, it's stupid. Rita, take it off the radio, thanks. Parents have authority over the children. If your marriage has been established according to God's order, then your children have an environment. Doesn't mean they're going to succeed by any means. It's their volition is in view. Don't blame yourself as a parent if your children don't turn out great. You know, God's first children, Adam and the woman, didn't turn out too great either. So you can do the best possible job. It doesn't mean they're going to respond. But parents here in family, parents have authority over the children, absolute authority, while the children resides in their home. And the father and mother have different roles in producing a well-rounded, virtuous young adults, whether it's a girl or a boy. You know, the woman has that wonderful softness about her and that compassion and that, you know, the woman... Like us guys are more regimented, boundary-like. You know, I liken the father to like a blueprint. You know, he's got straight lines, and this is how you do it, and this is, you know, this is how you succeed, this is how you do this and do that. Whereas a woman is more flowing and more like a painting. You know, she's more like that. The child gets both, and if the child gets both, it becomes a well-rounded individual. And so why is there such training for children in the home? So that they can leave the home and handle the responsibility of freedom. And boy, that is something that is seriously lacking in our society. Children are leaving the home without any ability for self-control. And life just becomes one big party or pursuit of some kind of stimulation, which will always lead to destruction. This, again, is also marginalized on children. Now, by the way, I just want to mention, because in our day, there's a lot of single parents, as I was one, you know, where you can't fill in, that's God's job. That's his job to fill in. You know, whatever has happened in the past, whatever mistakes we have made. And listen, I've been through this. I've studied this all day, and I cannot stop my mind from bringing up the past where I have failed in these areas. And you just have to forgive yourself and move on. You have to live in grace orientation. There's no condemnation. But if there's a problem, but you can't go in the past and fix it, and you still have young children to raise, then obviously God has to fill the gap. I mean, he loves us enough to do that. Unfortunately, in our day and age, this is also marginalized. Today's thing is that children should be given a long leash or no leash at all, and that provides them freedom. If you remember, our good friend Sigmund Freud said we should be teaching them about sexual intercourse, even with animals, before they're 11 years old. Just give them the freedom, you know. But the irony here is that children crave structure, and they crave guidance because they're confused and lost. They don't want to admit that they don't know what's going on. Of course, they don't want to admit that. But they know that they need guidance through authority, and they crave that. If they don't get it, or they reject it, again, they're hurting themselves. Because when they get out into the world, they will have no self-control. Mommy and daddy won't be there to pay the bills anymore and pay the rent anymore or provide, you know, what you need for a job and or to succeed in education or whatever once you leave the nest. If you lack self-control, you will have a miserable time until you learn it. Next, we have nation. The government has authority over the citizens, enacting such powers so as to ensure the freedom of every citizen. When a government gets large enough and powerful enough to enslave the citizens rather than ensure their freedom, then this law has been rejected. And the key is always the same thing. It's power lust. Power lust. Before you get into power, you can say all you want. Yeah, no, that's not going to corrupt me. I'm going to be virtuous, and I'm going to do the right thing. It's until you are in that power that you find who you really are. And, you know, most of us don't have, but I was thinking of this in terms of, like, the President of the United States. I mean, imagine you're just, a governor or a senator or maybe even a congressman, and there's certain benefits that go with that. You're probably wealthy, and you probably have, you know, a lot of approbation coming your way, and so on. But now you win the executive office, and now here you are in the White House. Here you are, the most powerful man probably in the world, and here you have a jet. You ever seen a show on the jet that they fly around in? It was Air Force One. I've seen a couple shows in that. That thing's a moving city. I mean, it's amazing. And imagine the power. It's like overnight. You get inaugurated, then overnight, you're the most powerful man in the world. And, you know, how does one handle that and have the virtue that it takes to not let that power go to their head? That's a tough one. And finally, and this is for each and every one of us, is a soul. The individual has authority over his own soul by means of exercising his own volition. He takes responsibility for his own decisions, whether bad or good. Bad or good. It's cool if you have friends around you that can forgive you for the bad decisions, but if you don't, you must take responsibility for your own decisions, whether bad or good. If you're a believer, then you will be maybe there'll be no discipline, or maybe there will be discipline. You must take that upon yourself and just keep your mouth shut. No need to bellyache or to whine or complain about it. If you made bad decision, you take what is coming. And if you do so, you are gaining, even in that failure, you're gaining self-control. You're gaining responsibility. A lack of self-control and blaming others for bad decisions are characteristics of a degenerate society that rejects divine establishment. We have a lot of that, of course. There's nothing new under the sun. This has always been around for all history, is that people who lack self-control make bad decisions, and then when they reap what they sow, they blame someone else. You know, and that should not be. We make bad decisions, we reap what we sow. Look at Galatians 5, verse 1, please. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, so that you and I would have freedom, the freedom to make choices based upon his plan and his word. Therefore, keep standing firm, which means keep your foundation. And what is the foundation of any believer? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your foundation is the cross. Your foundation, therefore, is grace. Your foundation is the work that Christ has done in your behalf. So you stand firm on that while maintaining your freedom. And as you see, don't be, again, subject to a yoke of slavery. Now, the yoke is that thing that they would put on an animal to guide him and make him pull the whatever he had to pull. We used to have that yoke, but we don't have it anymore. So don't put yourself back under it needlessly. Because the yoke could be religion. The yoke could be legalism. The yoke could be guilt. But the yoke could also be immoral degeneracy as well. Whereas you say, well, I'm so free, I can do anything I want. And then you've put yourself right under the command of the old sin nature all over again. And so the sin nature has two trends. It'll trend towards morality if you'll let it. It'll trend towards immorality if you let it. Both are yokes that you have now have to pull that Christ has set you free from. And so he is your foundation. You must continue to stand upon him. Go down to verse 13, please. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the old sin nature, but through love serve one another. And there it is. An opportunity for the old sin nature, that is the yoke. That yoke has been removed according to Romans chapter 6. Go forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter 2:13. Again, we're speaking about divine establishment, God's setup of authority in this world, and it applies to both believer and unbeliever. Verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The foolish men are the ones that reject authority. But you live under authority and by nature, by the nature of it, you prosper. You silence those who reject authority. You know, those who reject authority and say, I have nobody over me, I reject authority, I'm so free. And yet they become slaves to their sin natures in whatever realm. Either they run towards legalism or they run towards antinomianism, or lasciviousness, which is just immoral degeneracy or moral degeneracy. But when you live under authority, even if it is the authority of the nation, the authority of the parent over you, the authority of your boss, the authority of a coach, the authority of a police officer, whatever, then you have, as it says here, as such in verse 15, is the will of God. And that by doing this, you may silence the ignorance of those who reject authority, and they're called foolish. He says, act as free men. That's right, you should. Act as free men. But do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, really respect God, honor the king. Now, how can you, in verse 16, act as a free man, but be a bond slave to God? And there's often a bit of confusion on that because it does say several times in the New Testament that every believer is a bondslave to God. But also we've seen in Galatians 5 and as many other passages that God has set us free. You have freedom. And he says here, act as free men. Act as free men. But there is one who has authority over me. There are many who have authority over me. But ultimately, God has authority over me and I am his bondslave. All right, fine. If you have, you can have several different kinds of masters. Right? You could, let's say you're just a slave in on someone's farm somewhere, say in the ancient world, you're a slave to some Roman family. You could have a master that gives you great freedom and guidance and instruction and actually does pay you, maybe wouldn't do it publicly, but maybe he does give you money and prospers you and even your family as you work for him. You could also have a master who is an absolute tyrant, who abuses you and beats you and lets you eat just enough to be alive and gives you back-breaking labor with no recompense. You could have either one. And you see, Satan wants to be your master, and he's a tyrant. God is your master. He doesn't want to be. He's purchased you. He's redeemed you. And so, but he is the most gracious, magnificent master that you could ever have. But if I go, but this is the beauty of him being my master, is that if I go off the farm, he will come and find me and drag me back. And not as, you know, a runaway slave and he's going to beat me, because he's already beat up his son in my behalf. You see, God's punch was coming right at my face, and Jesus Christ stood right in front of it and took it. I'm never going to be punched by God, ever. No believer will. There's no judgment for any believer. He's been judged in your behalf. Divine discipline is not judgment. Divine discipline is like the prodigal son. He's just bringing you back into his plan. And divine discipline by God is not cruel. If we didn't have it, think about how astray we would be. I mean, I thank God for it. I mean, who knows where I would be without it, where God really puts up a wall and says, no more. Now, you can try and push through that wall if you keep enjoying the pain. If you're, I forget if it's sadist or masochist who like pain, I don't really care. But, you know, if you continue to like misery from divine discipline, you can keep kicking that wall and kicking that wall. But misery is your friend here in the Christian way of life, as in corrective measure, whereas God in divine discipline brings you back. So therefore, yes, he is your master, but there's no greater master. And so go to 2 Peter chapter 2. You see, that's a very gracious truth, but God is lied about. In this world, he is lied about. His policies are lied about. His truths are lied about. His divine establishment is lied about. It's all over. I mean, all over the world. God, and since the beginning, since the church started, there were lies produced within not even a decade of doctrine being promoted and spread throughout Jerusalem and in the other surrounding parts. There was false doctrine immediately promoted. And it was all just a lie against God. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. And say they're not judged yet. Why aren't they in trouble? Because God is patient. He wants them to recover, and their destruction is not asleep. Eventually, they will reap what they sow. And as you may, and you could peruse through it, but then Peter gives some examples of that. If you skip down to verse 10, and it says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise what? Despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, it's not that they, many of these, or any of these people that Peter's writing to have seen angelic majesties, but angels are higher right now in authority than any member of the human race. And those here in context are unbelievers, but in position right now, because you're in union with Christ, you're higher than angels. But that won't be physically true until you get your resurrection body. You are in position. But so anyway, this phrase angelic majesties just refers to any constituted authority. Any constituted authority that God may give, it says they revile it. Skip down to verse 19. What do they promise? This just fits so well with human history. It's like, I wonder if anybody just goes, I'm sure they do, but you know, people who just read the Bible and scholars who read the Bible, historians who read the Bible, and then they say, wow, you know, it's kind of interesting that this was written so long ago, and yet it is so clearly portrayed in history again and again and again. What is promised? What did the Bolshevik Revolution promise? What did Lenin promise the Russian people? All right. What did Mao say? Tongue promise. You know, what are these revolutions that promise socialism and a chicken in every pot and everybody will be so equal? What do they promise? Freedom. Freedom from tyranny. Yet they're just setting people up to be the tyrants themselves. It says in verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Why? They've rejected authority. That's why. They are the foolish ones who have rejected authority. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Are you enslaved? Am I enslaved to our sin natures? Or are we not? Positionally, sin nature is no longer my master. But when I find myself in it, and I will find myself in Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2, am I clearly using, quickly too, and without guilt, the rebound technique to clear my conscience of whatever things that I have done and getting back into the plan of God? And as I told a person today who's had some major heartache today, that forget what lies behind, even if that heartache was yesterday, is nothing you can do about it. And yes, it may take a while to get your conscience and especially your memory. You know, the remembrance of the screw-up is constantly there. If it takes a day or two, all right, fine, it takes a day or two. But clean your conscience and press on, that is, for the things that are ahead. And maybe the people around you will say, well, you know, you're abusing grace. You're not. Rebound is an instruction in the Word of God. It's not only in one place. It's not only in 1 John 1:9. It's in several. And God has done so that His power will be perfected within your weakness. And if you, and I've had people do this, they recognize such weakness. Like sometimes with people, their weakness really hits them in the face, whereas they're kind of ignoring it for a while. And yeah, they know they're weak, but sometimes it really like hits us like a Louisville slugger across the face. And you say, you know, my God, I got to clean this up. Be very, very careful. I did an Elmer Fudd there. Be very, very careful. When you say, I'm going to clean this up, generally what you mean is by the energy of your flesh, you are going to clean up your act. And then slowly, and Satan just be waiting. He would just sit there and wait for you to pile on the pressure upon yourself. And in your flesh, you're trying to change things that the flesh is the actual cause of. And so you're using the problem to try and solve the problem, which is retarded. And then Satan will, right when he's ready, pile something on you that is unbearable. And you'll crumble. And you see, what have you left? You've left your foundation. You've left grace. You've left grace. You should say, you know, when your weakness really slaps you in the face, you should say, I can't wait for God to fix this. That's what you should say. And say, I'm going to take in doctrine today, and I'm going to take in doctrine tomorrow, and I'm going to take in doctrine the next day, and I'm not going to quit on it. And although there may be people all around me who say, oh man, you're just the worst Christian alive. That's fine. That's your opinion. But that's not the opinion of my Father, who does not look upon my sin at all anymore because it's already been judged. Christ took my punch. Christ took my Louisville slugger that was in God's hands. And so it will come a point in your life, and I guarantee it as a believer, where he's going to be the only one who really understands. And although that seems like a really lonely place, and it is, it's lonely because we're social creatures. We want people to understand, but when he's the only one who understands, it's a really great step in your relationship with him. Because in all honesty, when we finally get out of this cosmic system and out of darkness and back up to happiness, is that true happiness is when he is enough. True happiness is when he is enough. That I don't need more. That is true contentment. That he's enough. And it's... in our sick little minds, it takes us a long time to get there. But so be it. So what? What's your rush? Honestly, we're here. Your life really is eternity because you've been given eternal life. Your Christianity, what, 50 years maybe? If you're lucky, you got saved when you were young, 50, 60 years, 70 years maybe if you're lucky. That is a drop in the bucket. That's the smallest drop in the Pacific Ocean. It's nothing. Freedom. Do not reject authority. Number four. Room number four. Cosmic panaceas. Now, there's nine of these rooms. The last few go pretty quickly, so I'm pretty sure we can finish it tomorrow. I got a wonderful email from someone a couple days ago that says, can we please finish the cosmic system? And I thought, you know, it is kind of funny because as I do communicate with a few people out there in here, it's almost as if we study the cosmic system and then everybody has a bunch of cosmic problems. And you say, well, and I thought about it. We always say, well, that's Satan. You know, that's Satan trying to get us to fail. And it dawned on me today, maybe it's not Satan. Maybe it's God giving you practice while you're learning, right? Maybe God is, you know, that wall of fire he's got around you where you don't really see, you know, you're not in the cosmos so much or you don't see the problems with it or whatever. Maybe he lifts a little bit of it while you're learning it so that it really gets ingrained. As believe me, I'm not going to go back to this for a while. There's a reason why I did this, so that when I say avoid the cosmic system, that all of you would know exactly what I mean. And so once we're done with this, I'm not looking forward to coming back. Well, I shouldn't say that, but whatever. Cosmic panaceas. This means the individual seeking solutions to life apart from divine viewpoint and in human viewpoint. This becomes antagonism towards God's solutions to life. This room now becomes the activity of the believer or unbeliever in directly planning and seeking solutions to life's many problems. And there is. There's many problems in life, and we all have to solve them. You have to. And even, you know, your avoidance of a problem is your way of solving it to yourself. You know, I'm just going to hide under a pile of coats and wait till it all goes away. You know, it's avoidance, denial, all that kind of stuff is your own defense mechanism to try and solve it. So you can attack it with human viewpoint, or you can attack it with divine solutions. And in room four, you're using divine viewpoint. God's solutions are, as we've seen, law of divine establishment. Those are the substitutions for that are the what we just saw is socialism. Second category is the gospel, but man substitutes that too. You know, that's God's solution to our depravity, yet man substitutes it with salvation by works. And it's not that. And anybody who believes in salvation by works is not saved. The third category is Bible doctrine for the believer. And what a believer substitute that with when they're not, when they do not believe in sound doctrine, they substitute it with psychology, with morality, with legalism, and that's their substitutes for the sound doctrine. So room number four is a substitution of human viewpoint solutions and therefore becoming involved in satanic administration of the rulership of this world. There is no such thing as equality. That can't be. Not when there's free will. If we're all robots, then there's equality. I love an example picture that C.S. Lewis gives in his book, Mere Christianity, which if you've never read it, I'd get it and read it, you know, whenever you can. I know it's tough to find time to read, but he said, imagine, you know, well, us guys, right, we all had our little soldiers that we played with. I had, you know, the big bag of green plastic ones that you would all set up. And he gives this example, or, you know, the girl playing with her dolls. And, you know, they're all equal, aren't they? Well, maybe you like some more than others. But the little green guys, there's so many of them, you know, they're all pretty equal. So you put some here and you put some there and you set up your little battle and you shoot your little rocks and knock them over and all that. See, so they don't, but the problem with them is that they don't have a free will. Imagine if Barbie and Ken and Barbie's friend, I forget who they are. I raised a daughter, so I've played a lot of Barbies. I didn't mind it, actually, I got to tell you. Kind of fun, dress, undress. You know, imagine all of them were given a free will. Do they want to stay in your bedroom? Or do they want to get out of there? Are they still going to let you play with them? Or are they going to want their own, I want my own thing? Is Barbie going to jump in her little pink Corvette and drive away? Or, you know, are they, once they get a free will, are they going to submit to you as their master? I guarantee they won't if they did. Some might not. Some might do other things. Some, you know, who knows? Some might say, let's set the house on fire. Who knows? There's no equality when there's free will. There can't be. The only time the human race is ever equal is every single believer at the moment of salvation. That's the only time we're equal. The moment you believed in Christ and the moment I believed in Christ, of course, they weren't the same moment, but at that moment, for each of us, we were equal. We were given 40 things at salvation, and we had not made one decision after that, and so we were equal. But as soon as after salvation, that's when we become unequal all over again. Because you will make different decisions than I do. Your decisions may make you grow faster than me, make you grow slower than me. Who knows? You know, but we're not equal. And there's no such thing as equality, even for the unbeliever. Not when there's free will. Satan understands this. And he's smart and he's been around a long time. And so what is he trying to do? Because he's trying to set up a false heaven. He's trying to set up a counterfeit to God's system. And to do such, if he's going to be like the Most High, he has to have absolute authority over all creatures. There's only one way he can do that, and that's to make them all equal. And if any one of them wants to jump out of that mold and be independent, you must die. And that's what he does. That must be put down. And it's communism to the core is really what it is. So instead of freedom, and think about it, people even in our own nation, in this beautiful nation, are demanding it. Let's tax the rich and take all their hard-earned money and let's spend it on us. You know, let's take from the haves and give it to the have-nots. That has never worked. Never. And it will never work. It's just silly. It's just too bad. But whatever. I mean, you know, people, there's one thing about people. They, for the most part, a human being will not use this to get to the heart of a matter, to find the real truth. You know, and it's really unfortunate. So instead of freedom, there's a demand for equality. But equality can only be achieved by coercion and slavery. You know, for anyone to make all of us equal, and Satan wants to make all of us equal, he must tear out your free will. Now, he can't honestly go in and touch your soul. But what he can do is, if you try to exercise any independence or any autonomy whatsoever, he can destroy you and put you down. You know, you take a place like North Korea. North Korea is a terrible place. It's a very gray and terrible place where there's really hardly any food for people. If you spoke up against that person, I know it's Kim Jong-il's son, but even if you just spoke up about the dead emperor, they would not only put you in prison, they'd put your whole family in a concentration camp. It's the truth. Not only would you go down, your brother, your sister, your parents, anybody related to you, they would put away. And you see that, and so what it's exactly what Satan does. There's only really one equality, and it's opportunity. You know, when I say equality, opportunity actually makes us unequal, but it's one thing that we do all have in our free will. We have an opportunity. And to take all the private assets in America and divide them by the number of adults and then pass that all out, what would happen? There'd be no more rich people. And there would be no more incentive. There would no longer be an incentive to produce the things that we need. If everybody had the exact same amount of stuff, and you can't get more, okay? You can't get more. How would a world or a nation function? And it would, like any communist nation has, badly. You see, not in Christianity. See, in Christianity, you should not be self-serving. You should have the Philippians 2 attitude of have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He submitted himself to serve mankind. But in a society, there must be self-serving. There must be. And for instance, if I, you know, go out on my deck and turn on my grill and get it nice and hot, and then the butcher just magically shows up and hands me a ribeye steak, perfect cut, just like I like it, that would be awesome, right? But it doesn't work that way. Because if he did that, he'd be out of business quick. See, the butcher takes a half a cow or a side of beef and he cuts it up expertly and makes those steaks so that we can give him money for them. And so he's doing a wonderful job to serve himself. But in so doing, he's also serving me. And that's just basic capitalism. It's all it is. Now, if he's terrible at cutting up steaks, he's probably going to go out of business. But if someone can make, you know, like 100 ribeyes in a day, just expertly cut, and he can cut up the whole thing and not waste anything, then he will be prosperous. And yes, maybe in his prosperity, maybe he knows a poor family, he has a little extra meat, and he might give it to them generously. But that's his freedom. That's his freedom to do so. But we find in the human race that when people have this freedom to prosper, that's when they're most generous. It's not when people are forced to be generous, are they really generous? It's when they prosper, are they generous? Capitalism is the most generous system. The United States of America is the most generous country in the world by far, by far. And we have always been so, because we have always been so prosperous. And you see, that's just a, you know, this is really just our point, but in Christianity, the same principles are true. If you allow God to prosper you, you will be far more generous than if you're in this, you know, if you're trying to impress God with works or you're striving for it. When God gives it to you freely, well, if I've received so freely, then I can't wait to freely give. And the scripture is plain that if I have that attitude, then God's going to keep giving to me, and I will keep giving to others. And that is the system that God has set up, because he's so wonderful. But for equality, equality demands the full mobilization of what people want without working for it. And that, of course, means envy and jealousy. And therefore, to promote equality, there is taxation of the successful, confiscation of the property, nationalization of industry. And all of these are great evils. This was written, this point right here was written a long time ago. This is not written by me. This is written by someone a long time ago. And long before anybody would have even thought that the government could confiscate someone's property. Yet they do so. It's called eminent domain or something like that. If the government sets up a place and they say, well, we need this, you know, commerce clause, you know, this will make the country more prosperous. They can take your property. It should be completely illegal. Nationalization of industry, that's occurring right now. All of this is occurring right now in our nation at an accelerated rate. And so what we see here is a push towards utopianism. What people don't understand is that God wants you to have an identity that is just yours. And you know what? It's a scary thing. Truly. Think about it. We have, as young people, defined ourselves as how we relate to others. Even growing up in schools, are we the cool kids? Are we picked on? I remember my first day in, was it kindergarten? And someone made fun of my name. Shagru. They said it sounded like screw. Seriously, I remember sitting there eating my little breakfast. You know, when you got the little milk container and the tiny little, oh, that was so cool. Because my mom wouldn't buy good cereal. She'd always buy the bland, crappy stuff. And man, they had the sugary stuff at the school. And it was, I'd be just so excited. And I sit down. It was my first day there. And someone made fun of my name. Yeah, I could still remember that. Because it impacted me so much. I'm going to find that kid, too. I'm still looking for him. I'm going to call him out. He's probably a 6-foot gorilla, but who cares? I'll make fun of him. We identify ourselves right from a young age in relationship to others. And if we have people around us, we're comfortable. You know, if we're part of the cool crowd, we define ourselves as that. You know, I'm a jock, I'm a nerd, I'm a whatever. And to actually have your own identity, which is just yours and completely unique from everybody else, is actually scary to the human condition. Because the sin nature is evil, right? It's dark and it doesn't want to be exposed. To be myself, I must expose myself. To be independent and who I am in and of myself, I must act independently in and of my own system of thinking. And this is exactly what God wants. There is no more unique person in the entire universe than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like him, no one as unique as he is. And yet we are to be conformed to his image. God wants us to have an identity that is truly ours and have the confidence to show it to the world. Not the deep, dark stuff. That stuff should remain hidden where it is. But the light that is within me. I mean, what did Christ say? That from your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this light in earthen vessels. And this light should be the Shekinah glory that enlightens the world. But I don't reveal Christ in the exact same way you do. We might use the same vocabulary, but I'm a different person. I am unique, and so are you. And God desires us to have that identity, that every human being characterizes himself in light of who he is in Christ. You see, this is the destruction of that. And Satan has been beaten by individuals. Satan has been beaten by an Apostle Paul. Satan has been beaten by a Barnabas, by a Timothy. And I'm just going with New Testament guys, but also in the Old Testament too, because they stood on their own two feet as individuals and said no to this equality world system mumbo jumbo darkness. They were individuals, and there's no one like them. But without a true identity, it's really, really quite unfortunate because, again, as I mentioned before, without a true identity, you really cannot have the great relationships that your heart really desires, nor can you have the great relationship with God that your heart really desires. You've heard people talk about collective salvation. Have you ever heard that term? I've heard somebody say it who's very powerful in our world that we should have we're all saved. If all of us aren't saved, then none of us are saved. We must all collectively be saved. That is such evil. But it sounds so good, you know? Let's sing We Are the World and Kumbaya and hold hands and we'll wait for our collective salvation. It's truly evil. People's identities and their lives cannot be regulated. You submit to God, and if you're out of bounds, God is going to make it plain to you that you are. And he's going to give you the opportunity to recover, like he always will give you the opportunity to recover between you and him, one-on-one, alone with him. If he disciplines you, it's always secret. He doesn't expose it to anybody. He's a gentleman like that and a great father like that. And you and I have the opportunity to recover. But as his bond slave, he's never going to let us go too far. As soon as you're starting to step too far, he's going to step in front of you. Right? Just like to Balaam, what God said, I'm going to stop the donkey. And the donkey had to talk to Balaam, because the donkey saw the Lord. He will stop us. And that's a wonderful, comforting thing. So that means as an individual, I can take a risk. And I say this a lot, but because I like it. I can take a risk on the plan of God. And if I fail, so what? So what? That's freedom, and that's true individuality. Because you find out, I'm on the front lines. If I'm on the front lines, I am going to fall more than others. But with that, I will succeed more than others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together and to receive your magnificent word. We pray for our nation at this time that you will bless it as well as us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.